Thanks for joining us. You can always catch the latest sermon online, but we sure would love to see you join us in person to celebrate and support each other in our love for God, our neighbors, and this church. We are South Britain Congregational Church. No matter who you are or where you are on life's journey, you are welcome here. And now, enjoy another great Sunday sermon, and we hope to see you soon.
Our first reading today comes from the prophet Micah. With what shall I become? What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And from the Gospel of Matthew we hear, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he began to speak and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of God for the people of God. May we be blessed in our hearing.
Let us pray. Saving God, you are a God who has made it a habit to stick with us through thick and through thin. Thank you for calling us your own, even in moments when we haven't been the best investment. Help us in our worship of you this day to be turned in a direction that pleases you. Amen. Well, here we are, almost to the end of January. And how you doing on those resolutions? Oh, don't feel bad. Please. 23% of people, according to one study, 23% of people give up on their resolutions after 1 week. 64% give up on them by the end of January. So don't feel bad. It's all right. It's all right. You know, this winter, we're spending time exploring our identity as humans, as Christians. We're taking this time of epiphany to see what Jesus is revealing to us about who we are, whose we are. And, you know, this is that good time. It's often in the winter time and in January, the new year, when we're looking at these resolutions and trying to figure out how to be a better person. I mean, what amazing things could happen if we lived into our best selves, our most passionate selves, our most loving selves. These are totally different kinds of resolutions, right? It's not about, I'm going to make sure I get to the gym 5 times a week, or I'm going to, drink more water. These are all what we're talking about is more about how to be in the world. Harder in one hand, easier in another. But today, as we're continuing this series, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. This is Jesus' first public act recorded in the book of Matthew. And I think that it's important to notice what Jesus' first acts in the Gospel gives us to be as a clue as to the kind of Christ at stake for the writer of that Gospel. Think about it. For Mark, in Mark, Jesus is the ultimate boundary crosser. For Luke, Jesus is for those on the margins. For John, Jesus is the very presence of God, of God's abundant grace. So who is Jesus for Matthew? Well, I think what we see as we look through this Sermon on the Mount, I think what we see for Matthew is that Jesus is the new Moses and the teacher of all righteousness. So as we look at the Sermon on the Mount and the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we're drawn to the setting. It's a mountain, right? Yeah, sure, a mountain provides great acoustics, but the setting has more to do with symbolism than practicality. It's more to do with this theological imagination of Matthew than reporting the setting of this sermon. Matthew's Jesus mirrors Moses in so many important ways. Like during the time of Moses, Israel suffers under an oppressive ruler. Like Moses, Jesus' life is threatened in his early days. Like Moses, Jesus and his family have to flee for the threat of death. Like Moses, Jesus too emerges out of Egypt to follow God's call to liberate people. Like Moses, Jesus wanders in the wilderness and relies on God for sustenance. And here, like Moses on Mount Sinai, Jesus interprets and casts God's vision of a world aligned with God's concerns. In this way, Jesus' sharing and interpreting of these commandments is less of an imposition of rules for an obedient life than a guide to life of wholeness, aligned with God's creation and God's grace. You see, both the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments are not rules as much as they are visions for communal wholeness, rooted in God's liberation of the oppressed. And also, like the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount is narrated and embedded within a larger story about the character of a faithful God. The Sermon on the Mount is not just a list of wise insights, but it's the outflow of God's own goodness as reflected in Jesus' ministry. From Moses to Jesus, the call to live a life of holiness and righteousness is not moralistic as much as it is a response for God of gratitude, a response of gratitude for God's faithful and graceful deeds, and a call to embody recognition of God's holiness. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount are not new so much as they are deeply rooted in God's ancient promises and the ancient vision Moses shared on Mount Sinai. These are not new commandments as much as echoes of ancient visions of God's hopes and dreams. So over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the whole Sermon on the Mount, but today we're focusing on the Beatitudes. So let's hear them again. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, the disciples came to him, and then he began to speak. And he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I absolutely love the Beatitudes. They are so provocative and so beautiful, and they serve as a reminder to me about what God's kingdom is all about. Taking a bird's eye view of the Beatitudes, it helps us to see the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. First, the Beatitudes are blessings. Now, I know that sounds like I'm stating the obvious, right? And they begin, blessed are. But I think we forget it. It's something we forget over and over again. The first words Jesus offers his commissioned disciples, the first words from the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew records from Jesus' inaugural sermon, they're words of blessing. Are we listening? Blessing comes first. We begin with a blessing. Blessing, not judgment. Blessing, not terms and conditions, check here. Not, it's blessings. It's blessings, not penance. Jesus starts his ministry by telling his disciples who and what they already are. They are blessed. They are privileged. They are fortunate. They are favored. Why? Because they are near and dear to God's heart. Whatever else Jesus' first followers go on to accomplish or learn in the future is merely an outgrowth of what is already their ground of being. Their identity. They're solid as a rock foundation. God gifts their identities to them without condition or measure. They are freely blessed, and so they're free to bless others. The Beatitudes are also reversals. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes a universe turned on its head, a world where the usual might makes right, survival of the fittest, hierarchies, rules, patriarchies, priorities, they all just don't apply anymore. In the kingdom Jesus describes, the poor are the wealthiest of all. The mourners are the ones who receive comfort. The starving sit at laden tables. Those who live meekly inherit everything. The peacemakers, they're God's children. And the victim of persecution, they win choice rewards. What Jesus bears witness to in the Beatitudes is God's unwavering proximity to pain, to suffering, to sorrow, and to loss. God is nearest to those who are lowly, oppressed, unwanted, and broken. God isn't obsessed with the latest shiny thing, the impressive, the powerful. God is too busy sticking close to what's messy, what's chaotic, what's unruly, what's unattractive. I think this is so important for us to remember. Because the first thing that I tend to ask whenever I'm hurting is, where are you, God? Why has God abandoned me? The Beatitudes, they assure me that God doesn't exit my life when things get hard. If anything, God is most present in the shadows, most attentive in the fire. God is always close to the destitute, the anguished, the lost, and the confused. God faithfully accompanies those who go days, weeks, months, years, hungry for a sign, a word, a crumb, a drop. Our hunger is not indicative of God's absence. Our hunger is a sign that we are seeking. The blessing we chase resides in the darkness. And finally, the Beatitudes, they're a vocation. We make a horrible mistake if we separate Jesus' words from his actions. We diminish Jesus and ultimately diminish ourselves if we try to interpret his teachings through any filter other than the filter of his own life and ministry. Yes, Jesus pronounces blessings on the meek, the hungry, the impoverished, the oppressed. But what does he do before and after the pronouncement? He empowers them. He empowers the meek. He feeds the hungry. He cares for the poor. And he demands justice for the oppressed. Jesus spends every waking moment he has on earth alleviating suffering. He doesn't tell the hungry to tighten their belts. He doesn't ignore the cruelty of the religious elite or the powerful politically. He doesn't turn a blind eye to the incarcerated, the colonized, the demonized, the ostracized. He doesn't leave the sick to die. He doesn't abandon the dead to their graves. And he never, ever tells anyone just to grin and bear it, because heaven's reprieve will fix everything. Just to say, Jesus acts. He doesn't simply speak blessings. He lives it out. He embodies it. He incarnates through it. Through his words, his hands, his feet, his life, Jesus brings about the very blessings he promises, insisting that pain in and of itself is neither holy nor redemptive in the Christian story. Jesus works to bring healing, abundance, liberation, and joy to everyone who crosses his path. Friends, this is our calling, the embodiment of the Beatitudes. The work of the kingdom, the work of sharing the blessings we enjoy, is not the work of a fuzzy, distant someday. It's the work and it's the joy of the here and the now. The Beatitudes remind us that blessing and justice are inextricably linked. If it's blessing we want, then it's the love and justice of Jesus we must pursue. What would happen, I wonder, if we who profess a faith in Jesus actually followed this example and made it our first priority to bless others as we have been blessed, to lead with blessing, to make blessing our most visible and foundational gift to those around us? What would happen to our hearts, to the church, to the world, if we offered blessings to our neighbors as generously as God has blessed us? Now, I don't mean this in some schmarmy Hallmark greetings sort of way. Jesus wasn't waxing sentimental when he spoke of blessing, of favor, of happiness, and good fortune. He wasn't offering us platitudes. It's easy in our consumeristic culture to allow a word like blessing to become bland and meaningless. Hashtag blessed, right? It's just as easy to equate happiness with material comfort and success. But the Beatitudes, they're not a band-aid. They're not meant to settle and soothe us. and lull us to sleep. They're meant to startle us awake. Yeah, they're pastoral, and yes, they do give us hope and comfort. But hope is not a sedative. Hope is what gets us up and out the door and working. So again, I ask, what would happen if we made it our first priority to bless others as we have been blessed? To lead with blessing. Blessed are you. You, and you, and you, and you. So now go. Go, become what you are, give away what you seek, bless what God blesses, and turn this world on its head. Rejoice and be glad, for you are God's children, and the kingdom of God is yours. The one who blesses you is near.